many from this First Kings 10 on, when we meet the Queen of Sheba and stuff, there are books full of, and I books and books and books of legendary stuff that I have no idea if it actually happened, that it's not. There's all kind of conjecture about Solomon having a child with the Queen of Sheba. It leads back to the Ark of the Covenant, if you can believe that. There is like so many stories wrapped around this part of the Bible that I just want to present the biblical narrative. And that's where we're going to stay. And I'm just going to work with the assumption that if God had wanted you to know more about this situation, he would have presented it to you here. But, you know, if you want to delve into some of those other things, people have spent their whole lives chasing the Ark of the Covenant. And, again, as what I believe as a Christian is, all those things were presented to us as a picture of the truth that was going to come. So to me, the Ark of the Covenant is no longer important. We don't have to. God looked down from heaven and saw the blood of an animal covering the law, so he didn't see the broken law, he saw the blood. Well, now we've already had the final sacrifice that forever, when God looked from heaven, all he sees is his son and doesn't see us if we have accepted his son as our Lord and Savior. So the Ark of the Covenant, to me, does not matter. It's not a, you know, I always think about, you know, and sorry about the rant a little bit going into this, but I always believe that God took Moses into the desert and he passed away and God dealt with his body. And I truly believe that if people knew where Moses was buried, we'd have another war zone with, you know, 50 million different things claiming Moses as something and fighting over that area. And so I think God in his graciousness and wisdom sometimes keeps things from people. And there's just so many things in life. And I kind of enjoy, there's a show, I think it's called Expedition X or something. It's an archaeological show. There's another biblical archaeology show. And I enjoy watching them. And some of it's very good because they're digging up like stuff in the New Testament and finding things that just confirm the Bible. But you read about so many stories of people that become obsessed with looking for the Holy Grail. And they spend their whole life looking for this mystical thing that I just think God did away with it because he didn't want it to become this mystical thing. It wasn't important. Again, part of the picture, as opposed to now you have the real being, the real thing. You don't need that stuff. So I went on that rant because of what we're going to go through here with Solomon. So,
Chris, just to back it up per se, the serpent on the stick, they began to worship it, so they had to break it.
Yep.
You know.
And it started out as a good thing. It's a representation of Christ.
Right.
You know, the serpents were sin. It was held in the air. Christ became sin on the cross, was judged, done. But now these people couldn't give that. It became a talisman. You know, it became something to be worshipped. It became a thing. And as humans, we are wont to do. We do that with individuals, with people. So it's just kind of crazy. All right, so 1 Kings 10, for anybody that doesn't know where we are after that rant. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending of his servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true." This is, just looking at it, just shows you that Solomon's fame had spread throughout the known world. And so she's coming and she's, you know, blown away by the fact that even all the stuff she heard didn't measure up to what she really saw. And this is that double-edged sword of life that, I don't know. I want to say that we've all have seen. I don't know. I've seen it a couple times. That we take a human being and we inflate his head, and then in the end, when he becomes the thing that we inflated his head to be, we start trying to tear him down and about how bad he is. So this is that double-edged sword of a being able to take a compliment and just be like, "Hey, I'm just lucky to be here," as compared to start believing the reports and start taking them to yourself. And we'll see at the end the reason I say that if we get to where we're trying to tie this up. So verse 7, she says, "But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not half of what was told me in wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. Praise the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." A couple things. The Lord's eternal love for Israel. It's just kind of interesting that if you're sometimes doing the right thing and the blessings are poured on you, God's using you to be an example, and people will be drawn to that and see how God's delighted in you, and they become a little kind of jealous, and in a good way, and jealous of your relationship with God and what you have, and looking to that. So in that part, it's a good thing. And I think it's kind of neat here that he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And that is the heavenly design of governments. That's what governments are supposed to do, to maintain justice and righteousness. And we see in our own country when that is not the purpose of government, what it becomes. And how it can become a nest of evil, just like everything else in the world. So, verse 10, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those of the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon." And there's Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of alum wood and precious stones. So remember, we even went through the, nobody knows where Ophir is. And, you know, there's all, it could be the Philippines. We had to look that even, if you follow your World War II history, there was big battles in what was called the Solomon Islands. And literally, that was named by a French explorer in the 1800s who, through reading some manuscripts, has decided that Solomon's gold mines were on those islands. And that's why they're called to this day the Solomon Islands, because when you think about it, it's kind of interesting. I never knew why it was, and I never really delved into it. So, in verse 10, verse 12, "The king used the alum wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps, lyres for the musician. So much alum wood has never been imported or seen since that day." King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned to her own country. With her return to her, I don't know how I misspelled that, but anyway. So, obviously, in the Bible, that's where this story kind of ends. But, again, there are so many legends and stuff to come out of that you could get spun all around the axle with that one. Here's kind of really, really interesting verse in the Bible. And the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. It's one of the two places that number is mentioned in the Bible, obviously. Well, I don't know, sure. And then you can go into all kind of legends about the 666, that it's the numbers relate to words in Hebrew, and you could go through all these, or you could say,
from the Greek concept.
Yeah, and then the complete number of everything God does is seven.
Right.
So humans are six. So this is the sixth part, your soul, your physical body, and your, so you can, I have no idea, but you are right. It's interesting. Nothing's done by accident.
Right.
So this 666 being placed here and then mentioned again.
I just circled that, put a question mark.
Yeah. So when you find that answer, you can let us all know.
Yeah, right.
Because, again, I bet there's people spent their lives chasing that little enigma.
I'll see what's up with it. Mm-hmm. Try, anyway. See what's up all the
for tomorrow.
Yeah, good. Present a report. All right, verse 15, not including the revenues from merchants, traders, and from the Arabian kings and the governors of the territory. So it's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit made a point to exclude certain numbers to make sure you got the 666, which is kind of, because he could have said, well, he got yearly talents and revenues and all this, and it came to 10,583, but it seems to point out to exclude some stuff so we can get that number 666. Don't know what it means. Again, I don't know if God wants you chasing after that kind of stuff, or maybe it's an interesting, it'll keep your mind on him by, I don't know. So, verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. That's kind of interesting. So I was trying to go through this, and we'll read through it, but I just was like, I'm not sure if the Bible's trying to point out the excess now of, like, as you reach your pinnacle and you don't know, you're starting to lose, obviously we'll know that Solomon's starting to lose his relationship with God a little bit and his fear of the Lord, that he starts spending the excess. And what this is going to lead to, we'll talk about later too. So he made, put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fog grove. And the throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at each end of the step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. His household articles and the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. So, again, in our own lives, and this goes back to what we were talking about, to me, and anybody speak up if you have something to say. I know that sometimes we look at people's lives and we just see the financial well-being and how good they're doing, and we're always like, oh, God's really, really blessing them. And you never know. There's, I'm not judging anybody, but sometimes there's a price to be paid for that. I mean, obviously the Bible says you can't worship mammon and God. And if you're just getting money and doing your thing and you know, giving to the Lord and doing all this stuff, then God bless you. But if it starts to become a controlling interest in your life, then you've got problems. And again, this is getting to where Solomon's just so far out there that, you know, it's like Robert Frost, the poet, wrote, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It's that kind of thing. He's so blessed that it's becoming a curse almost. You can see it starting to take over. He's just spending to excess. And again, it's going to come back to haunt the kingdom. So I wanted to kind of take a minute as we close out and kind of go through Solomon's life and, you know, where this success and excess is going. So they seem to be combined in Solomon's life. So I kind of went through and pulled stuff from a couple different places. So what is King Solomon known for? So Solomon is most known for his wealth, his wisdom, and his writings, and building God's temple, and having a lot of wives, and... Okay, so he's known for a lot of things. We'll go through them one by one. So this, obviously, I pulled this out in a couple different places. First off, he asked God for wisdom. So it says, Jews and Christians alike often regard Solomon as the wisest man who ever lived. According to the Bible, Solomon's wisdom came directly from God. At the beginning of the narrative about Solomon, we learn that God appeared to him and said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And that gives a reference of 2 Chronicles 1 verse 7. Again, I think it's kind of neat that it says appeared to Solomon. You know? And the Bible says no man's ever seen God's face and lived. So I conjecture that a Christophany, a representation of God, Jesus Christ on earth, visited with Solomon. And in our own life, I know sometimes with all the struggles I've went through and stuff, I just sometimes feel like, God, if you could just peek through the clouds and, you know, put your finger down or just let me see something, then I'll know you're real and I'll feel like you got this and all this. And Solomon is proof that that is not always true. Your eyes can deceive you in the sense that your eyes replace your faith. In the sense, and you start putting a trust in what you see, and you can lose that. That vision can fade over time, and then you start to, then your faith isn't as strong as it should be because you're not taking things on faith, you're taking them because you saw them. That's the way I put that. So Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge so he could better govern God's people. That's in 2 Chronicles 1:10. As a result, God basically gave him the jackpot of divine gifts. I kind of thought that was a neat quote. Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people, over whom I have made you king, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. Again, a lot of quotes in this thing I found were from go through Chronicles. So that's in 2 Chronicles 1, 11, and 12. In time, Solomon's wisdom became known throughout the region, and as his reputation grew, other rulers came to question and learn from him. So it says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. 2 Chronicles 9:22 and 23. So obviously, yeah. Smart guy, and we remember we were talking about, I stumbled across a thing where it was between him and Haram that he had this weird thing about, Haram was kind of mad, but he sent him 120 talents of gold. Well, it turns out what they were doing, that part was on another scroll, and when it got translated, it just got put in the one for what they would do. They would send puzzles really complex puzzles back and forth to each other, and evidently somebody in Hiram's inner circle was very, very intelligent. And they would try to solve each other's puzzle, and if you couldn't solve the puzzle, you had to pay. So evidently Solomon had sent him some puzzle that he couldn't solve, or some, you know, question, some thing, and that was where the money was being exchanged. They were playing these games, which is kind of interesting, unless you're the taxpayer paying the dollar, which that's where we are now. So I just thought that was kind of neat. So here we go. So Solomon, he was incredibly wealthy. Solomon obviously inherited a great deal of wealth from his father David, who built up an immense treasury through the spoils of war. I thought it was a neat quote, which is a nicer way of saying he stole it from people he killed or conquered. To help Solomon build the temple, David set aside 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver, as well as quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed. And that's in 1 Chronicles 22:14. But Solomon didn't just live off his father's fortune. God's promise to give Solomon wisdom included a promise to give him wealth, and God delivered. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel ever had before. Again, 1 Chronicles 29:15. So here's where we can see, and if you guys, like I said, you can continue reading through 1 Kings if you want to, that you'll see, I mean, we all kind of know that Solomon goes off the rails, that it's to the point that a lot of times in the Bible, we always point out that everybody's going to be an example, just some are going to be bad, right? And Solomon always just ends up being that bad example. God said, you know, if you looked at the flowers and all their splendor, King Solomon couldn't even match that. So he's always uses the butt side, the back side of the saying, like he's the wrong side of the example being given. So here we go. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported the chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and the horses for 150. So you see how many horses and chariots he had, and the astronomical money that's being put out for this. So, interestingly, Solomon's wealth here is tied to Israel's prosperity. It doesn't say Solomon himself had so much gold and silver in these precious metals where it's common as stone. It says he made them as common as stones in Jerusalem. Similarly, cedar trees, which were traditionally the strongest, tallest, and most beautiful trees, became as plentiful as one of the most common fruit trees. Solomon was an active participant in this change too. He made silver and gold more common, and he made cedar more plentiful. So while God blessed Solomon with wealth, this blessing spilled over to God's people as well. And we kind of see that where there's a common vernacular in our country, a rising tide carries all boats, right? So even the poorest people, if the country's doing good, are relatively better off than poor people in a country that's doing really, really bad are really, really poor. So that's kind of where Solomon is. Oh, I'm sorry. So I kind of inserted that in the middle of where we were going. So the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. So there's where, because these ships were gone for 3 years, you figure, you know, a year to get there, a year to be there, and a year to get back. That's why they have these, they say, that, you know, there's the Solomon Islands in the South Pacific, or it could be the Philippines where he was getting, or it could be China. There's a mountain in China called the Solomon's Mountain or something. It's really weird. When you kind of get into, again, stories, nobody knows exactly where this place Ophim was, and that's the legend of King Solomon's mine. So they could be, they're ruled to be on the east coast of Africa, in India, the Philippines, China, again, the Solomon Islands in the South Pacific. They could be anywhere. And I think if God wanted you to know, he would have, you know, kind of pointed out where they were. But it's pretty interesting that the Phoenicians, which were what Hiram was the king of, were known as the sea-going people. And believe it or not, the Palestinians are a break-off group of the Phoenicians. That's why they were on the coast. That's why there's the Gaza Strip to this day, because they were seafaring people and they were on the coast. So that's why he kind of teamed with them, and they were able to travel on the oceans and have all this commerce way before. We kind of think of the age of explorers as being, you know, the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century, with all the, you know, explorers from Europe going around. And this kind of tells you that there were people doing that a little before, maybe even before that. So verse 24, the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought gifts, articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses and had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also within Judah. So here's the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars plentiful, and sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them at current price. They imported the chariots again from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Aramaeans. I think it's kind of interesting that throughout the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world. You know, the Israelites in Exodus came out of the world, and there's that time that you're kind of in between. You haven't really entered into the promise, but you've left the world, and that's kind of a really neat metaphor that you see through here. But you see Solomon going back hundreds of years later and still dabbling with the world, if you will. Still, God said, I will be your protector. Just worship me, be faithful to me, and you won't need all this. You won't need to spend all this money on your defense, because I will be your defender. And as Solomon drifts further and further away, and we all do it too, you feel like you need more and more and more to defend yourself from, you know, just slander or whatever. I mean, I feel this poor guy in Denver, the baker, that they've been out there for 12 years, that finally got all that thrown out of court, but he just remained faithful. There was nothing he could do to defend himself. They were never going to stop him. The Lord finally, there was a group of people that kind of did a freebie for him to help him with his court case, and they finally won. So I don't know if you guys know that they've been out there, this baker in Denver, I believe it is, for all these years, that because he would not bake cakes to celebrate gay weddings or whatever they were trying to make him do. And he's like, this is my labor, and you can't force me to give up my labor to support your, there's other places that, and they just, every time he would win a court case, somebody would go right back in there and order, I think a Satanist ordered a cake, and he refused to bake it, so back to court he went. So, again, Solomon, as he loses his faith in God, which is what I think is being pictured here, he's more and more, A, just exploiting his splendor and just spending to the extreme, and B, trying to defend himself or defend the kingdom that, quote unquote, he has built from his enemies. And God said, I gave you rest from your enemies. I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. Just relax. Stay with me, and we'll be good to go. And, you know, personally, I'm in that same boat sometimes. I'm trying to defend myself from people or things or just, and it's like I just can't accept that God is my defender and he's going to, the guy that created the universe and put everything into existence is worried about some little situation that I'm in. And sometimes you lose that faith that you have the greatest defender there is possibly could be, and you're going to, get out your little stick and try to, fend off for yourself. So,
interesting what Solomon started, his enemies were able to benefit from. But it says that the chariots were also sold all around the world. So Egypt made a lot of money from the price set. And they didn't just sell all, that's how the world works.
Well,
take money from anybody.
Right.
But at the same time Solomon's building up his army, they're selling the same equipment to their enemies.
Well, it's kind of interesting that you see there's a really cool meme. I mean, I know the other night, they fired, a couple weeks ago, they fired 350 ballistic missiles towards Israel, and it's got a picture of the night sky over Jerusalem, and it's got all these missiles coming in from Iran, and it says, "This is your tax dollars." And then in the next frame, it's got all the missiles leaving Israel from the Iron Dome to go up to shoot the other missiles, and then it's like, "This is also your tax dollars." So we're doing the same thing. We're funding both sides of every conflict around the country at the expense of us, the taxpayer. We're paying for everybody's everything, and all these defense contractors are getting rich. So nothing's changed. And it's kind of interesting when you think Solomon is literally married to Egypt. He married Pharaoh's daughter. So it's like, do we not, it's so hard as a human being sometimes to not get involved with the world. And there's a real, real balance. You can get in your Holy Ghost huddle, too, where the only people you associate with is all the people in your church, and you're not really, so I would call that the modern-day monastic living. You're kind of like a monk in your own little fiefdom. But then there's the other extreme of being so far out in the world that you become like the world. So it's a tough balance, and only you can't do it. Trust me. I can't do it. None of us can do it without his power. So through all this is kind of where we start to come to the conclusion. It is also worth noting that God has explicitly told the Israelites not to let their king do this. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or to make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And that's in Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17. So he literally sent people to Egypt to get a horse and a chariot. For such a wise king, it almost looked like Solomon treated God's warning as a to-do list. So everything God said don't do is exactly what he did. And this is a guy that saw God. So that's how humans can be led astray. Without that faith and without all that, any of us can fall. When we take our eyes off of what, then here we go with Solomon and his wives. So Solomon had many wives. Solomon was God's anointed, and God blessed him tremendously. But he wasn't exactly famous for his purity. According to 1 Kings 11:13, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I'm not sure I can go along. A concubine was a sexual partner of low status other than a wife. Often essentially a sex slave. I don't know if I'd go that far, but because maybe, but there were some benefits to it for her. So, not in that sense, but that she was kind of taken care of at least. The Bible's pretty clear that this was not God's intent or desire. Before the Israelites even reached the promised land, God warned that a king with many lives would be led astray by his heart. Deuteronomy 17:17. He told the Israelites not to marry people from specific lands because it would lead them to serve other gods. Deuteronomy 7:3-4. So it got so bad that Solomon actually ends up promoting idolatry. So it's kind of, I was just thinking about, I don't know, what was it, like 15 years ago, the gay marriage thing first kind of started. And everybody just said, just give us the gay marriage, it's all we want. We can't go to hospitals because we're not family. We can't inherit because we're not family. So if you just get us gay marriage, we'll be happy. That'll be the end of it. And you tell me that wasn't the camel poking his nose under the tent. And now he's sitting at the table eating all the food. I mean, that's just, man, you could really go down a path quick. So, since ancient religions were so deeply embedded in their cultures of origin, marrying foreigners exposed the Israelites to other gods, to rituals and traditions that shaped their worldview and behavior. Idols were revered as the embodiment of the gods they represented. So bringing idols and idol worshippers into your home brought you under the influence of these gods. Solomon had intimate relationships with hundreds of women from varying nations God had told the Israelites not to intermarry with. 1 Kings 11:2. As you can imagine, many of these women would have worshipped the same gods, and Solomon would have been facing constant pressure to both join them in the rituals, traditions, and beliefs that they had been brought up in, and pressure to normalize the actions and beliefs of his family within Israelite culture. So surprise, surprise, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. So 1 Kings 11:14. Specifically, Solomon's wife convinced him to follow the Sidonian goddess Ashtoreth, the Moabite god Chemosh, and the Amorite god Molech. He even built places of worship so that his wives and anyone else following these gods could offer sacrifices to them. He did all this for his wives and their gods. 1 Kings 11:8. So it's not a far fall from accepting to promoting. And it's just something we all, you know, I mean, it's a tough call if it's like the, you know, you can say, hey, it's your house, what you do behind closed doors is none of my business. And maybe I'm actually kind of okay with that. There's nothing, I think every time as a government, you know, gets involved in some stuff they shouldn't, it just leads to disasters. But it just shows you how that, once you open those doors and everybody sees what's going on and it steps out into the street, it can lead to disaster. And I think it's really, if you read, you know, and you think about our culture, do anybody know what Molech was? How they worship Molech? Yeah, it was this big brass statue with his arms out like this. And they would heat his feet till the whole statue got like 2,000 degrees, and then they would take a baby and put it in its arms. And that's how they sacrificed to Molech.
There was something recently about
called Planned Parenthood.
Tom or something was having a rally in D.C. about the abortion thing going on, you know, and saying that we're in some deep despair because we allow so many lives to be just murdered within the womb and even outside of it. I mean, it's just horrendous. And he said it, Molech has gotten stronger, that whole thing has gotten stronger in this country, and that's why this country's failing, because of that.
I'm not sure that's the only reason, but I'm sure that's in the mix.
I bet it grieves God pretty bad.
All right, so here for some fun facts. You know, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs written by Solomon, is one of only two books in the Bible that never mentions God. If you remember, he's never mentioned in Esther, and he's never mentioned in the Song of Solomon. just fun fact. I thought I stumbled across that. I thought you guys might like that one. All right, so how did King Solomon die? Near the end of his reign, Solomon had several enemies, and even one of his own advisors, rebelled against him. After 40 years as king, Solomon died of natural causes. He was the last king to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. After his death, his son Rehoboam succeeded the throne and quickly oppressed the Israelites, and about 10 of the tribes chose to make Jeroboam their king, formed the northern king of Israel, leaving Rehoboam to rule the last two remaining tribes in what became the kingdom of Judah. So, if everybody knows the story, going through all this excess of what he was spending and all that, so when his son became king, the people of Israel came and said, look, your father has taxed us to death, and he's built all these things. It's done. He's gone. Give us a break. And he took it to council, went before his advisors, and being young, upstart, smart, modern men with their iPhones, what did they say? Tax them more. Make it worse. So what did they say? We're out of here. So it just goes to show that, you know, all that excess you see of him ended up costing a price, and then, you know, the kingdom splits for you people that are going to keep going through this. You'll see. Actually, the northern kingdom became more prosperous than the southern, money-wise, wealth-wise. But it also fell about 110 years before the southern kingdom fell. And it's kind of interesting because of God's promise to David, the southern kingdom of Judah came back to the land. The northern kingdom, which was conquered by Assyria, never was reestablished in the sense of being established as that country. So there's some really, really cool stories in the rest of the kings. And then if you get into Chronicles, it's kind of interesting because it's written from the southern kingdom's perspective about the whole situation. So you kind of get a bit of a bias there, kind of like the news media. So I know. They're all straight up and right. So anybody questions? Anybody got comments? Anybody good with where we're tying this off? Or so?
Couple comments.
No. Oh, God. Okay.
Apparently this Milcom is also another name for Molech, which is kind of interesting, they say. So, and the other one is, some of these gods, rather, but the other one, where'd it go?
Chemoth.
Yeah, that one. That's another name for Baal.
Baal.
Yeah, Baal. Thank you. So that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, which is kind of...
They say Beelzebub is a corruption of...
Baal.
Baal.
Which Baal is considered in that culture, in the Canaanite culture, he's considered the creator. He is Yahweh. He is what we consider Yahweh, Baal was to them. And he was the storm god. So in that part of the world, it was really, really important for rain. So whenever it rained, they were saying...
That's an area too.
So which goes back to the kind of the fun thing when you read through the story of the... stopping of the rain, and all the prophets of Baal were murdered, and because that's why he challenged them to make it rain, because he was supposed to be the god of the weather, the storms, the rain. So that's part of that story. So anybody else, anything, comments, criticisms? We're open for all of it. All right, so next week we'll delve into Daniel. And again, everybody's got to start reading because there's nobody has any special insight into this. So this is going to be a group effort. So Judy is leading. She's going to do the PowerPoint presentation.
A little rascal.
choked Artie, but it ain't going to choke Stymie. Anybody remember that one? Stymie got an artichoke, you know, during the Depression. So he was trying to open it. That was one of the things he said, because it was an artichoke. So he said, it might have choked Artie, but it ain't going to choke Stymie. So he kept trying to feel it open. Oh, yeah, I guess we're going to...